hope everyone is doing well. Colette, how was your time away? Was it good? Was it smoky? Yeah, they went up to Oregon, right? You were up in Oregon? And the smoke just followed you right up. Yeah, sadly, I watched that. It was last Wednesday, though, where we woke up and it was dark. It's just like 8:45 in the morning, and Mary said, "Chris, you realize it's still dark outside?" And it just felt like the Twilight Zone. It was so bizarre. And I just imagine if you couldn't get away from that, you know, a blood red sky, if that's the way it was for any extended period of time, I think it would just that alone would throw me in a funk. When we go through the judgments revealed that will come at the end of the age, when the Lord establishes, well, what he does is he divides out the good from the bad and then establishes in judgment and in covenant his righteousness in the earth. When he does that, the wrath of God that is poured out is so extreme that it will try every human being on the planet. So I was asking someone the other day, I said, I wonder what we're going to think in a couple years when we look back at 2020. I guess there's a couple ways we could view that. You know, a couple years from now, if we look back and we say, wow, 2020, that was weird. But the other fearful idea is that in a couple years we'll go, that's when it started, 2020. So hopefully it won't continue on ominously. But there are people that ask me, Chris, is this the judgment of God? And what I love about that is everything that God does is an opportunity for us to come to him, for everyone to come to him. So every calamity, every trial, every blessing is really, in a sense, God reaching out to us to reveal himself to us. But there are scriptures that prophetically warn us of what's to come, the judgment that's to come. And Jesus said that before that great day, there will be birth pangs. So who knows? 2020 might be a contraction pointing us up to look to the Lord and to recognize him and come to him. I definitely would agree that right now it's a great time to come to the Lord and experience all that God has for us in Christ. So as we've been going through Revelation, we are in chapter 2, verse 1 this evening. As Terry said, we're going to go all the way through verse 7, actually, just the first epistle to the church in Ephesus. So this is section 2 of the book. If you remember when we started a couple of weeks ago and we did the introduction, chapter 1, verse 19, write the things which you have seen. And that was when he turns around and sees the glorified Lord in glory. And the symbolism that the Lord gave him there, it's the Lord walking amongst the seven candlesticks, holding seven stars in his hand, and all the description of the Lord. Write the things which you have seen, that, and the things which are, and that's what we're going to be in chapter 2 and chapter 3, the letters to the churches, and the things which will take place after this. And so these three sections of the book, what John just saw in the glorified Lord, what he's going to see now in chapter 2 and 3, the letters to the churches, the things that are, and then the things after this. The words in Greek are metatauta, there for after this, and chapter 4, verse 1 starts with after this, metatauta, a couple times is said there, and so that's our division. So we're in the second section here. And so the revelation, singular, of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has been revealed in this book as the Savior, the Conqueror, the King, restoring the kingdom for humanity as the Son of Man and the Son of God. And he will say throughout the book, behold. So back in chapter 1, verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. And that word, behold, if you had a magnifying glass, which is basically what the book of Revelation is on all these details, and you're looking at someone, something very interesting, you say, hey, come over here. I want you to behold this. The idea is they would get right in there and look through the lens and focus it and say, wow, look at that detail. That's what the book of Revelation is. Behold who the Lord is, what he's doing, and what's coming. And as we've talked about this already, reading the book of Revelation by itself, if we didn't have the rest of Scripture, we'd miss a lot of the symbolism. But as we fold it into the rest of Scripture and see what the symbolism represents in the rest of the Bible, it gives us a greater clarity. It gives us that zoom effect, you know, in on these details throughout Scripture and here in the book of Revelation. And so John saw Jesus standing in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, and in verse 20 of chapter 1, the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels or messengers of the churches, the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So Jesus in the midst of the churches, holding the messengers of the churches, which I believe that to be the teaching leaders in the churches. And he's going to write these epistles to those seven messengers for the churches. But there in the midst of the church, that description of him that we read last week shows his authority, his majesty, his glory, his power, his righteousness, his faithfulness, his deity. He is the Ancient of Days himself, who in verse 17 of chapter 1, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. The revelation of God in Scripture is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this week, we're going to start this second section, and it's seven epistles that the Lord gave John to write down to these different seven churches in Asia at the time. And what we're going to do tonight is just take the very first epistle to the church of Ephesus. But before we get into the details, I just want to talk a little bit about how the Lord writes out these letters to the churches. Each church's epistle is written to the messenger or the angel of the church. As you look through there in verse 1 of chapter 2, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write. And then verse 8, to the angel of the church of Smyrna. It goes on, verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamos. And it goes on, all seven, written to this angel of the churches. And so you ask yourself, well, what does that mean, to the angel of the churches? Well, there are some that believe that God appointed an angel from heaven over each of the churches. And there are others that believe that that word is really referring to the teaching leader in the church, the pastor of the church. And I take that view simply because what Jesus does is he gives the revelation to John to write it down as a letter and give it to the messenger of the church. Well, we don't see in Scripture ever an angel needing a human being to hand them a written letter. What we do see with the angels from heaven is they reveal to man what the Lord has for them to reveal. And so it would make perfect sense for the prophet John here to come and say to the churches, hey, I have a letter for you from the Lord, and give it to the leader of the church. So let's read chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, this epistle to Ephesus, and then we'll do some background and talk about it. Chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Father, speak to us this evening. Right now, you know right where we're at. And Lord, as we're going to see, whenever we take in words from you, Lord, you use your word to do your work in our lives. Lord, you've given us your Holy Spirit who takes your word and makes it the work that you do in our lives. I pray you do that tonight. Lord, that we would simply thank you and praise you for how you work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. And so, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, well, we all hear from the Lord. And yet, God has given us teachers in our lives. And you might have certain authors that you refer back to. Someone asked me the other day, what are some books, Chris, that you love that I could read? And I'm not a real good reader. I've got a little bit of dyslexia, or however you pronounce it. No, I have a little bit of dyslexia, so it makes it a little bit of a chore to just casually sit and read. But I mentioned a few of the authors that have books that I've gone back to and read over and over and over. You know, when you've got a favorite author or a favorite book, sometimes you just grab it and say, I want to read this again. I want to get into the story again. Or a movie you've watched over and over and over, you just love it. And so the same with us as believers in the Word of God. We take passages of Scripture and we read them and the Lord speaks to us. Absolutely, we don't need anybody else to be there but the Lord in His Word speaking to us. And yet God has brought teachers into our lives. And so my role as your pastor teacher is to share with you what God says to you. As I study and I take in the Word of God and I give it to you, it's really, Lord, what do you have for our church? And as a sheepdog of our shepherd, my idea is to get your focus on the Lord. And in order for that to occur, I have to have the Lord in my view. So I have to be seeking the Lord, hearing from the Lord, and then giving to you what God gives me for you. So there's my prayer request, right? That I'll be keeping my eyes on the Lord and hearing from Him for our fellowship. But He says this, He says, these things says He. So in each of the epistles, He gives a little bit of the description that we've already read in chapter 1, how it applies to each section, each church that He's writing to. So He's already John has already seen the Lord in glory. He's already seen Him walking amongst the seven lampstands with the seven stars in His hand. And this is how He introduces himself here to the church in Ephesus. He says, these things says He there in verse 1, who holds the seven stars in His right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Every section, every epistle, He'll take a little bit more of that description or how He described Himself. Look at verse 8 there. These things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. That was revealed in chapter 1. And each church gets a emphasis on some of those details of the vision that John saw of Jesus in glory. And so Jesus' message, it's interesting. It's a great way to communicate when you study these seven letters. When I was teaching a marriage class here at the church, we should have one of those again, but we'll have to do it with Zoom meetings. No, I refuse. If we're going to do a marriage class, we got to do it live. But there was a couple principles that I laid out, and one of them is called couching. And if those of you are listening that were involved, the idea is this. If you have a criticism that you're going to share with someone, it's really a great tool to communicate your heart correctly by couching it with compliments. But, and I would tell the group, I would say, but you can't be disingenuous. You can't go up to someone and say, okay, I like your hair, but I hate the way you're treating me right now. You're very cruel to me, but I also like your shoes. That's not really couching compliments within a constructive criticism. The idea of couching is to share a compliment genuinely with someone and then share the thing that needs to be corrected and then close it off with another compliment, right? I have found that to work. It's just true. It just helps people to be good listeners when we're genuine with them. It's always the squeaky wheel that gets the grease. So if men, if you're turning to your wives and you say, whenever you talk to me that way, it discourages me. Well, there's a better way to communicate with your wives when something's frustrating you. And wives, I think you're better at this. You know your husbands, and you know if you just correct him, he might not receive that. So you couch it in compliment, and it works. We were teaching this class down in Roanoke Park once, and on the way down, I was telling Mary, you know, we had this great time. Mary and I would drive down to Roanoke Park, and it was like date night. Then we had a marriage conference that I was teaching, and then we'd drive home. And at that night of the conference, I talked about couching a compliment, and then a criticism, and then a compliment to help someone hear correctly. And on the way home, I said, Mary, what do you think about that principle? Do you think it works? And she goes, oh, sure, I'm sure that would be a good way to communicate. And I said, well, can I try it on you right now? And she goes, well, it won't work if I know you're doing it. And I go, no, let me just try and we'll see how it goes. And she goes, well, if I know you're doing it, though, so I don't know if it's going to work. And I said, well, let me just share something with you. And we had just got into the house where we live now, and she did such a great job of making our house a home for us, and I just complimented her, and she went, oh, gee, thanks. And then I shared something that was kind of frustrating for me that we were going through, and she goes, yeah, I'm going to have to work on that. And I finished it off by saying, but you know, I really do. I'm just so looking forward to living where we're living with you, you know, making it a home, and I'm just so excited about this next season of our life. And she goes, yeah, me too. And I said, so what do you think? And she goes, what? And I said, well, I just did the couching. And she goes, well, I didn't know you started. And I loved it because it works. It works when you just need to be affirmed that, hey, there's something I'm doing right. Oh, good. Yeah, I do need to work on that. And thank you for reminding me how much you care for me. You know, it just works. Jesus does this in these epistles. He couches his criticism with compliments. There's another element, if I can just kind of go off for a little bit here. There's another element in the marriage counseling class that I do, and it's called 1 out of 10, 10 being best. I got that from Gary Smalley. I love this. Man, it's a great secret. You ask your wife, where would you rate our marriage right now on a 1 to 10, 10 being best? And now here's the key. It doesn't matter what number she says. Your next question is very key. You say this. What would have to change to make it a 10? And there's something about that. It unlocks the heart of a woman, and she's able to share the things that need to change to make it a better marriage. But if you say this, 1 out of 10, where would you rate our marriage? And she says a 4. And you say, well, what would have to change to make it a 6? You've ruined the whole idea. Because what you're saying is, I don't want to be reformed too much, but I'll do a little bit of work. What's something I can do? And that's not what she wants to hear. She wants to hear that you want your marriage to be the best that it can be. So when you say, what would have to change to make it a 10? Something happens. I don't understand exactly what it is. It might just be the heart of a woman, but they share it and you listen. Write it down if you need to. I remember we were learning this principle, and we paused the video we were watching, and I said, let's try it. And again, I love my wife. She's like, well, you know, I know what's going on here. I know what you're going to ask me. That's right. So I asked her, where would you rate our marriage? And she said a 9.95. No, it was like 7 or something. And I said, well, what would have to change to make it a 10? And you know what she said? She goes, well, for one, you could look at me when I talk to you. And I have never forgotten that. We were newlyweds when we did this, and I've never forgotten that. And I tell you, that was it. I mean, I came home from work the next day, and it's, hey, Mary, how you doing? What's going on? You know, oh, you're talking to me. And I knew Mary needed me to give her my attention when she was talking to me. And it brought our marriage to a new level. Jesus does this. He touches the one thing in each of these churches that needs to be dealt with in order for their church to be healed, to be alive, to be vital. And the promise is if they deal with that, they get eternal rewards. The best marriage ever is the idea. Compliment. Jesus gives them a compliment, acknowledges an affirmation of the good things that they do, and then he gives them an area of correction, an exhortation to overcome it, and then he compliments again and encourages them. The blessed hope of heaven is offered to them in those specifics. And there's a few exceptions, but for the most part, that's what we see here. So he says this at the end of this section, verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. A few comments that I want to make before we get into Ephesus specifically. He says, he who has an ear. He doesn't say he who has ears. You don't need two. You just need one. In other words, you need to be hearing what the Lord says to you, and then you need to have that responsive faith. That's what he's talking about. And if you're hearing from the Lord and responding in faith, you'll have great reward. It's not a physical hearing necessarily, but it's spiritually discerning what God is speaking to you and then responding in faith. So before you complain that you're not hearing from the Lord right now in your life, the first thing you want to do is make sure that you are saying, Lord, whatever you say to me, I will do. Commit yourself fully to obedience to the Word of God. And as you do that, and you're waiting on the Lord, when He speaks to you, your response will be faith. But if you say this, well, I don't know what to do, and I'm not hearing from the Lord, so I'm just going to wait and see what God says, and then I'll decide if I want to do it, then something's wrong. You're not responding in faith in waiting on the Lord. Waiting on the Lord is an act of faith. So when I say, okay, Lord, whatever you say, I'll do. I need to hear from you. I'm desperate. Then I'm ready to do what He says when I hear from Him. But if I'm going to back up and say, well, I don't know, let's see how this goes first, and then I'll decide, then I'm not responding in faith. I want to hear and respond in faith. Matter of fact, that's the way to hear correctly, is to hear and respond in faith. So he says, he who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Look at that there in verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Look at verse 17 of chapter 2. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Look at verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's plural. And so as Jesus is writing these letters, the idea is he's writing a letter to the church in Ephesus, but it's for all the churches, right? So each church has this plural exhortation. And so as we read through these seven epistles of Jesus, remember the number seven is that of maturity or completion. There are those that believe that he's speaking to the whole church age, but there's several ways to view these epistles. First, historically, these were literally seven cities that had churches in them in Asia Minor. It's not all the churches in this area. It's just these seven that he points out. So these are actual fellowships in these actual cities in that specific generation. And so there is a specific message for that church individually. But so, because the message is to the churches, we all learn from each of the epistles. And so there's another way to read this section, chapters 2 and 3. And it's not just historically, the actual churches themselves, but ecclesiologically. But there's an ecclesiological approach, which means to all the churches throughout all generations, the entire church age. And so Calvary Chapel River Fellowship is being spoken to in this letter to the church in Ephesus. So all the corrections, all the encouragements apply to our church as well. There's another way to read this, though, and it's prophetically. Now, there are some that don't agree with this view, but I think it's amazing how it lines up. And each of these seven churches seem to line up with each other throughout church history. So you have the first epistle written to Ephesus kind of lines up with the first generation of the church up to about 100 AD and the events that that church went through. Matter of fact, he says to them, you've left your first love, and to repent or I will come to you quickly to bring correction to the church, judgment to the church. Remember, judgment begins with the house of God. And the rest of the book of Revelation gets into the judgment of the whole world. So it would make sense. But then the second letter is written to Smyrna. And if you lay it out on a timeline, it seems to line up with what happened to the church up until about 300 AD, a heavy time of persecution in the church, until Constantine made Christianity the Roman religion. And then after that, the church fell into great corruption because of that, I believe, the church mixing with the world and with government. And then next church is the church of Pergamum, which is called the Compromising Church, lines up with this time when the Holy Roman Catholic Church began to have all kinds of things that they included in doctrine that embraced government. And Jesus' exhortation to them is, you better repent or I'll come quickly and fight against you. But that period of church history developed into what we call the Holy Roman Empire, greater corruption. And then the next section of history for the church, about 1500, was the Reformation. And that seems to line up with the church at Sardis, the next church. Philadelphia, the next church, was what lines up with about the 1700s, the 1800s, when there was lots of evangelists going out into the world, a lot of missionaries planting churches all throughout the world like never before. And so the Church of Philadelphia there, the sixth letter. And the last letter, Laodicea, is this lukewarm church. They're neither hot nor cold. They're extremely worldly and yet consider themselves the church, and that seems to line up with even our day and age right now. Now, a few of these churches, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, basically the last four, seem to be churches that would continue to exist to the end of the age when the Lord returns. And so we'll look at all that. That might be a possibility of how to read these letters and see them prophetically through the church age up until the time when the Lord takes us to be with him. So historically, ecclesiastically, if that's a church, if that's a word, I mean, and then prophetically, but lastly, personally, you and me, right now, tonight, we can hear from the Lord for our own lives as we read and we hear. It says, he who has an ear, an individual reading this, hears from the Lord. And so this first letter to Ephesus, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. This speaks of Jesus in the midst of the church. He holds the authority of the church of Jesus Christ. Our local fellowship here, River Fellowship, Jesus is our authority. As your pastor, I come under his authority. The only authority I have in this church is really that I'm responsible to get you focused on the Lord Jesus. He's the one that holds the authority. I praise God for that. You know, and I've told you, this is not my church. In the only sense that it would be my church is if we understand it's my church, it's your church, it's your church, it's your church. It's all of our church. This is what we have as an offer to the Lord, as our body together. But who's the leader? Who's the head? Jesus Christ. He walks amongst all the churches, and he holds the leaders in his hand. I love that. By the way, the exhortation is that if they don't repent, Ephesus, he's going to move the lampstand out of its place, which is the witness of this church to the world there in Ephesus. And so, without his presence amongst the lampstands, if it was moved out of its place to where the Lord was no longer amongst them, they would have an empty organization and they would have no witness of Jesus to the world. And we want to remember this to be the foundation principle here, Jesus amongst the church, as we read the exhortations and the commendations that he makes to Ephesus. Ephesus means desirable. And so in Acts chapter 18, 19 and 20, when Paul goes to Ephesus, he sees great revival. People respond to the gospel and a church is born immediately, but then they very quickly suffer persecution. Remember, if you've read Acts recently, they begin to cry out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," for hours, and they're beating people and they're causing an insurrection. The mostly peaceful protest went sour. And all of a sudden it was nothing but a riot against these believers. All the rumors and all of that came out, and they were in peril. They had to rescue Paul. In Ephesus was the Temple of Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And so it was a great work in a great place, and Paul stayed for 2 years. Acts chapter 20, as he's leaving Ephesus, he grabs the leaders and says, "Look, here's what's going to happen. I know this is going to happen. Wolves are going to come in and try to destroy the church with false teaching, pulling people away after themselves." And he was broken over that reality. He knew that there would be those that would try to pull the church off base. So after after Paul left, having established the church, there were people like Apollos that were there. Aquilus and Priscilla were there. He left Timothy there to lead the church and to pastor the church up until the time when John eventually came to Ephesus and was the pastor there in Ephesus. Now, this is church tradition, the fact that the Apostle John pastored Ephesus. We don't have anything in Scripture that says that, but then he went to the island of Patmos when he was banished there. And then after Patmos, tradition tells us he came back to Ephesus and would pastor. And when he got where he was too old to walk, too feeble to walk, they had a chair that they would set him in and set him in front of the congregation. And he would teach over and over and over on this principle: little children, love one another. Everywhere that they took John to preach, church tradition tells us that they would sit him down and he would say, "Little children, love one another," and he would teach on love. Interesting that he was given this message to give to the church in Ephesus, that the problem was they had left their first love. And so the compliment that he starts with, the commendation here, he says, "I know your works," number one, "your labor," number three, "your patience, and that you cannot bear with those that are evil. And they that say they are apostles and are not, you have found them liars, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." So your works, your labor, your patience, you've not endured evil men, you've tested the false and found them liars, and you've labored for my name's sake. Seven things. Interesting. So, "I know your works." They weren't an inward church. We would call a church like Ephesus a missional church. They were community-minded. They wanted to get out and be a witness of the love of Christ to the community around them. He says, "I know your works. I know your labor." It wasn't just simply fun activities where everyone at the end of the day went, "That was great. We should do that again." But it was laborious. It was a labor of love. It was hard work, but they committed themselves to it. "I know your patience, endurance, continuing in the labor, continuing in the work, not enduring evil men. In other words, it's this: they were holy in their conduct. And so Paul's counsel that, hey, wolves are coming, they were looking for that. And so it was very important to the church that they protected the church from those that would come in with bad doctrine or licentiousness or whatever to pull people away from the Lord. They resisted that. They rejected that. They didn't tolerate that. You've tested what was false. Those that have these bad teachings, he would say, you know what? The church would say, that is not in congruence with Scripture. We do not believe it. They were really good doctrinally as a church. And then he says, you've labored for my name's sake. So in all their service to the community, they didn't do that whole thing where they say, well, let's not you know, offend anyone with the name of Jesus. We'll just feed people. We just won't mention God because we don't want to offend anybody. That would have been a dead work for them. They realized, no, it's for his name's sake that we do these things. So with every service to the community, with every outreach, with everything they did, it was to glorify the name of Jesus. I like that. Including the name of God in the service to God. And they continued. They endured the test of time. They had strong resources as a church in the people, and they did not become weary. Like Paul told the Thessalonians, don't be weary in good works. And so, goodness, it sounds like a great church, huh? Wow, they've got all these things going on, and it's all to the glory of God, and the leadership is right on. They're protecting the church. They're looking out for people. They don't allow bad doctrine. They don't allow people to come in and pull people away into sin. There's a protection going on. It's a great place to go to church, except, he says, I have this, nevertheless, all those good things, I have this against you. I have this against you. That word against, the fact that God has grace towards us does not mean he's willing to let us wander without correction or leave him without stern warning. God warns us because he loves us. When we compromise and we're pushing him away, he loves us enough to reveal with clarity the reality of our choice and the consequences of our decisions. So he says, nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. Now, this is the only criticism of this church. But wow, what a criticism. You have left your first love. Remember Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, if I have not love, I'm a clanging cymbal. Though I do great feats of faith, without love, it's nothing. I am nothing. I know nothing. Great works of prophecy, without love, it's nothing. Meaningless. He says this, you've left your first love. So, they had the love of Jesus Christ. It motivated them in everything. They were in that love relationship with the Lord, all their service, everything founded on that foundation. And yet somehow the love was now gone. And what was left was the shell of everything that was supposed to be an expression of love to the Lord. But he says this, you left your first love. Now I like that. That idea of a first love. Love. It's that love of betrothal, not distracted by many lovers, that's just the one that you love. The man who falls in love with a woman and they go into a betrothal together, an engagement together, they're married and they have that fidelity together. You are the one woman for me. You are the one man for me, says the woman. This is that first love. Proverbs 5 says this, rejoice with the wife of your youth. Always be enraptured with her love. That passage in Malachi 2, the last book of the Old Testament, verses 14 and 15. Let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. What's the wife of his youth? The one love in his life, his first love. Jeremiah 2, in speaking to the nation of Israel, he says this to them in the first few verses of Jeremiah 2. I remember the love of your betrothal in the wilderness. You were called holiness to the Lord. But then he goes on to say, where's the love? They had left him for other gods. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul sees the church as a chaste bride of Christ that he's going to present to the Lord. That was his work as an apostle. We are to turn to Christ and to stay there and remain in his love. In Ephesians chapter 5, as Paul is talking to wives and husbands, he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church and gave himself for her with the washing of the word that he might present her blameless, spotless. He goes on to quote Genesis where he says, for this reason a man shall leave his mother and father and the two shall become one flesh. That's a great mystery, but I'm speaking about Christ and the church. So he takes marriage, he teaches on marriage to the church and says, this is actually really what I'm talking about is Jesus and you. You're the bride of Christ. That's what I'm talking about. It's a beautiful picture of our relationship with Jesus. So how does one leave his first love? How do you leave a love relationship? I would say one step at a time. One step at a time. It's a subtle wandering of the heart. That is subtle until it is evident. And when finally a response is demanded from that wandering heart, it's steeled in this resolution, I don't love you anymore. Well, how did you get there? One step at a time. And now in that declaration, I don't love you anymore, there is a vulnerability each step of the way to the advances of others that offer happiness. Church, listen, I've done a lot of marriage counseling. And when a relationship comes to that point where a partner is no longer focused on their spouse and they're looking for happiness and satisfaction somewhere else, it is so difficult to get them to let that go and return to their spouse. How do you leave your first love? Well, one step at a time. I want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I forgot to tell Terry to put verses in the notes there, but we'll see. Maybe he can get on it. Chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, in verse 2 and 3. You there? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ, like we just mentioned. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. It's usually another love that pulls someone away from their first love. It's a seduction. It's destructive. By the way, unfaithfulness in love is used by God to describe those in Scripture who leave him. The nation of Israel, over and over and over, the Lord would send prophets to them and say, I'm the one that provided for you. I'm your husband. I gave you all the blessings that you had, he told Hosea, shares with the church, or the nation of Israel, sorry. He says, I'm the one that gave you your wine and your new crops and all the plenty in your lives, but you took them and you offered them to your false gods, thinking it was them that gave them to you, but it wasn't, it was me. You see, it's one thing when a nation has a belief in a false god and then they leave that belief in a false god for another god. But Jeremiah, speaking for the Lord, said, I've never seen a nation do that in their worship of their false gods, leave one false god for another. But you, Israel, have done this to me. He says, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn for themselves broken cisterns that can hold no water. And so the heart of Israel grows cold towards the Lord. They don't want to respond in faith to him anymore. And so they look for something else to replace that. And as they begin to worship false gods, the prophets come and say, look what you're doing. You've left your first love. This is what Jesus is saying to Ephesus. You've left your first love. Notice this one thing real quick. If you turn there to Corinthians, you can go back to Revelation 2. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. It isn't this. It isn't that you've lost your first love. No, no, no. It's you've left your first love. So in light of this, all that we're talking about here, that passion of love that you have with a married couple, and then one of the partners starts to wander, is he talking about sentimental love? No. Don't get lost in the word picture. He's not appealing to a certain personality type that's romantic or emotional. He's talking about spiritual love, wholehearted commitment to the Lord alone. So we have this church, great works, but they've left their first love. I would just say this. Judas Iscariot, if he was looking for a church, he'd probably like this one. Lots of things going on, but no more love for the Lord. Do you remember when Mary broke the flask of very expensive fragrant oil and poured it on Jesus and began to wipe his feet with her hair? You know what? Judas Iscariot said, what a waste. It was like $30,000 probably in today's dollars that was poured out on Jesus that day. And Judas's expression was, what a waste. What a waste. And here's what he said. We could have spent that feeding the poor. Now, he wanted to take the money out of the till. That was his real motivation. But his outward expression was, we could have fed the poor, and it just got wasted on Jesus. And that's, when you think about it, what a scary thing to think about a church that would be willing to do all those kind works to the community, but no longer as an expression of love to the Lord. There's your waste right there. So what's the cost of just settling with a church like this? What's the cost in your life, settling for leaving your first love? Well, Jesus says right here, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Here's the consequences, here's the cost. The lampstand removed from its place. Sacrificing his presence, his fellowship, his witness through our lives. Counting the cost is this. It would be completely unacceptable consequences. And I'll just say this. I think I would hate church if the Lord weren't there. Could you imagine if the Lord never was in our midst and we were pretending like he was? Oh my goodness. The falseness of that would just overwhelm me. We need the Lord in the midst of the church. So picture now, the church is gathering and the message comes, you've left your first love, so you need to repent or the witness of my Spirit in your midst will be taken. And they're saying, well, let me think about that for a minute. Would that be such a big deal? I mean, no. That's an unacceptable consequence for any church. Yet many believers choose this. They choose to have a life where it's no longer about loving Jesus. It's about everything else. By making something else the priority, more important, giving ourselves to that instead, we won't have a certain concern for what we're losing. It's the person who has a job that they love, a business that they're committed to, and it's a means to an end. The business and the job is to provide for the family, but then it becomes the end in and of itself, and the man or the woman trades the family for their business and their work, and we say, how on earth did you make that choice? But people do it. Good things can take priority over the Lord in our lives, even our family, our children, community involvement, or being a part of a righteous movement. The key is this, that they would take priority over the Lord would leave us wandering from the love of the Lord. In marriage, many people hold very dear to themselves having peace of mind and personal happiness, and it gets placed over love, so they're not willing to resolve this before the Lord. It's simply this: I'm not happy in this marriage anymore, therefore I want out. Because we left. We let go of the love. We let go of honoring the other person. It's not worth the consequence. How does that happen? One step at a time. By the way, we don't remove the lampstand. The Lord does. Thus, the warning. Many Christians have wandered from the love of the Lord, and the call of God is to repent, to come back to their first love. Many churches do this too, focusing on ministries and activities, finding identity in what we do rather than to whom we belong. You know, the children of Israel were in the wilderness, and God gave them a pillar of fire by night to give them light in their dwellings, and a cloud by day to give them coolness during the day. Psalm 105. A cloud by day for coolness, and a fire at night for light and warmth. And they were in the middle of nowhere. So picture yourself down there in the wilderness. You're in a desert, and you know, deserts are hot during the day and usually cold at night, and here they are, and there's one cloud. It's really hot, and there's one cloud, and you're under it, and the cloud starts to move. Well, the nation of Israel was told, even if you just set up camp and that very day the cloud starts to move again, you break camp and you follow the cloud. Now, you're there and you say, you know what, I'm sick of always setting up this tent and tearing it down and setting it up. I'm just staying here. You know what happens? It gets hot really fast and cold at night. And you look and you say, you know, the fire's over there, the cloud's over there, I'm done. And in your desperation, you pick up everything and you run after the cloud. That's the idea. And so with that cloud in the wilderness, I'll just say it this way. We live in the land of grace. By the love of Jesus Christ in our lives, we live in his grace. And the land of grace is moving. He leads us into green pasture. And we are moving with him. And if we allow division to set into our hearts, giving up on reconciling with others, settling with the things we're involved in instead of him, and we say this, well, if that person's going to go to that, then I don't want to be involved. If we start talking that way and allowing the failures of humanity to separate us out from the body of Christ, then we are in peril. His witness in the midst of the body of Christ is what we long for. And if we have forgotten that because of human failure, then we're not considering the severity of our choice. Well, I don't want to be involved if that's going on, or I don't know if I like that person, or, you know, this song is not my kind of, their music team is not that good. If we start thinking that way, what we're sacrificing for those things is never worth it. We want to hold to Jesus Christ and be led by his Spirit. How do you get back? How do you get back? Well, Jesus tells us we don't even have to guess. You've left your first love, therefore Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. It's very simple. It's called the way back is repentance. He hasn't removed them yet as a witness for him, by the way. It's the long-suffering of God that's waiting. And in this urgency, he's saying this. Now, it's going to happen. You see, you've left my love, so I'm going to move the lampstand if you don't repent. But my message and warning is you need to repent. So repent. The repentance is a call back to intimacy. They don't realize that they've lost it. The warning reminds them of what they're losing, the possibility of it. And he says, and if you don't, then I'm going to come to you quickly. It's going to happen quickly. Reminds me of Samson. Samson had this anointing of God in his life. And I don't like to look at Samson as like, you know, He-Man, you know, this is, you know, I don't like that. I like to look at him as someone more like me. You know, you'd never suspect him to be strong, you know, that kind of thing. It's like, nice ab. Yeah, that's about it. That's like Samson to me because no one knew where his power came from. You wouldn't look at him and go, man, look at that, 1% body fat, you know. No, he was just a dude who had the power of God on his life. And everybody go, where's it coming from? Well, you know the story, right? He got arrogant. He let the lust of the flesh lead him. And he would get himself in a predicament and he would blow it all off and just destroy the enemy time after time until he had just forgotten about the Lord. And in that place, Delilah says, the Philistines are upon you, right? And he gets up and he says, I'll cast all this off like before. And he didn't realize that the Spirit of the Lord had departed from him. And he got up and in his own strength, he was immediately overcome and he was blinded and he was bound and he was left to grind the grain as a slave. And it's been, I remember Chuck used to say it this way, sin will blind you, it will bind you, and it will grind you. I remember his study on that. He repented. He came back to the Lord and said, Lord, have mercy on me. And God did and gave him his strength back at the end of his life. So Galatians 4, Paul says this, I'm afraid for you lest I have labored for you in vain. You've wandered so far from the things of the Lord. I'm wondering, what was this all about, is what Paul was saying. So he says, remember, that's to think back, to reckon, we've talked about that a lot, to consider, to agree with God, and to decide it wasn't worth it to turn away and therefore turn back to the Lord. This is what repentance always has, to turn away from the things that aren't of God as you turn back to the Lord. Repentance is really turning to the Lord, away from the things that aren't of God and turning back to the Lord. By the way, God is all about reconciling with those who have been unfaithful. Look at the invitation. It is a call to continue in intimacy. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. In other words, all those things you're doing can come back to life if you would just come back to me. And let me be your first love. I'll breathe life into all those things. The witness of my presence will fill your life. Or you just don't want me, and I'll leave. But it's a call back to intimacy. Believer, let me ask you, have you left your first love? Have you left your first love? If so, as your pastor, I'll exhort you with all my heart, quickly come back to him. The invitation is out. Be desperate for Jesus. Well, Chris, how do you do it? He tells us here, remember and repent. Lord, I remember. I remember I used to wait on you in worship. And if I didn't like a song, I pressed in anyway. When I would pick up my word and I'd think, I don't get this, I would keep reading because I was desperate to meet with you. Those days are gone, you might say. Well, then remember them. Go back to that place and meet with the Lord in his word, worship him, pray, wait on him. Now, like I said, he ends with a compliment again. He says, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans there in verse 6, which I also hate. Now, this is interesting. We don't have a lot of information. We can dissect the word Niko, right, which means conquering, which is, Nike? That's kind of the same idea. Niko, conquering, and laity, the congregation, is what that is. Laity is the people. So placing men in a position of authority and power between God and the church, man's attempt to control the church, making like a new priesthood where you have to go through a man to get to God, blocking access for the body of Christ to come directly to the Lord. Jesus says he hates this. I believe that's what the Nicolaitan teaching was all about. That's what that is referring to. We can't be sure. We don't know what it means, actually. We don't have enough information. But I think breaking down the word is a good way to find that. And so the idea of, you want to come to God, you got to get to God through me. If that's what that is, Jesus would say, I hate that because I gave my life and died to break that wall of division. The veil was torn from top to bottom when Jesus died in the temple, separating the place where God would meet with man from the common area. It was taken and ripped from top to bottom as if God reached down and said, now the way is open for man to come and have fellowship with me. And that was a huge thing. I mean, that veil that separated out the holy place from the holiest of holies, it was like, I think, what was it, a span thick, either that thick or this thick. That's a lot of fabric, and it was torn from top to bottom. They were amazed. It was like a miracle. You know what the Jews did after that? They sewed it back up. They sewed it back up. Probably one of the saddest things to consider. We want to be blocked from God like we used to be. So blocking the way for people to get to God, he says, I'll give you this. You hate what I hate, anything that's going to block people from coming to me. And so there's that encouragement. There's still good going on. Jesus points out that they agree with God. We want to remind people of that. You want to agree with Jesus, loving others, looking out for the oppressed, speaking out against the oppressor. Even if that's a religious person, you want to stand for Jesus, in Jesus. And he commends that. And so he ends by saying, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Like we talked about, this is about hearing from the Lord and responding in faith. That's what that means. It's an exhortation to all the churches. But then to him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And we'll see that at the end of the book of Revelation when the new heavens and the new earth are established and we see once again the tree of life there. I think there's 12 different fruits. The tree is on both sides of the river, so it's a great mysterious symbolism and we'll look at that. But again, I want you to see this. As we come to the Lord, he who overcomes, meaning the one that comes back to his first love here, that one is given an eternal motivation. Not a temporal one. I'll make you happy if you come back. I'll give you a good life. You'll be successful. All those things would fail and do fail. But he appeals to this. The end result of life in Christ is glory. So he comes to the church and says, this is all that you're doing right. Here's the one thing that you need to correct. And if you don't correct it, it's not going to go well. And as you continue in these things and repent and come back to me, then guess what? You get to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God, an eternal reward. In other words, Lord, what has to change to make it a 10? Well, Chris, return to your first love. There it is. It's not a 5.5 or a 6 or your Christianity will be a little bit better. It's this. You get to be with me in glory. Come back to me. That's the exhortation. And we'll see as we go through the other churches in the next few weeks, we will see that each one of these, God will speak to us individually. You'll feel that in your heart of, Lord, I want to live for you. I want to be sold out for you. I want to endure for you. I want to walk with you and follow you in the ministries that you call me to. And I want to dine with you and enjoy you. So, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak to us. Still, Lord, in these passages, your word is alive and sharper than anything else, any two-edged sword. And you divide between the natural and the spiritual in our lives. Our motivations get tested by your word. So, Lord, look upon us. See our great need for you. Speak to us. Remind us, Lord, so that we can remember and return to you and enjoy all the benefits of life in you. In Jesus' name, amen.